figured out what I need to do. We need to set up a curtain back there, and I can have on one shirt when I'm singing, and then come back out from the curtain and have on something else whenever I teach, and it'd be like two different people. Wouldn't that work? You'd say I still know that crazy guy that's up there. I'm telling you that for the past several weeks as I've been studying through Mark, it's just so dark. I mean, in every sense, I mean, we've seen Jesus facing the darkness, and we've seen the light shine through him in that. We've seen the disciples face the darkness, and we've seen them drown in it. But yet Christ threw down the rope and rescued them. And now we come to the trial, and we still see darkness ruling the earth. And the one thing that comes to mind is where Jesus told the soldiers in the garden, he says, while I was in the temple with you all day long, you never arrested me. You had every opportunity, but this is darkness and the power of darkness. It's your time. And what Christ was trying to say is that darkness was going to rule the earth. Darkness was going to rule so that Christ, the Son of the living God, could be put to death. I mean, imagine this. What would it take to put God to death? We tried in the 60s to say that God was dead, and no one could say that God is dead. No one could prove it. No one could come out and actually prove that God was dead. And all we did see was God was alive as he's moving, and the hearts of men and women as lives are being changed and transformed, as drug addicts are now transformed into those who are no longer addicted to drugs, and those who are abuseful spouses were transformed from that anger and that abuse into one who loved and showed compassion to them. And so you can never say that God is dead. And during this time, we cannot say that God is dead and God's not on his throne, because God is working his plan. Everything that we see in the Gospels, Jesus told them even before. He says, hey, we're going up just as it's foreordained, and I will be crucified. Yet in 3 days, just as it's foreordained, I will rise again. He has been preparing them for this. And so as they entered the darkness, they had every bit of preparation so that they could see God is still in control. There's another time that happens in the history of the world in which there is such great darkness, you wonder, God, are you alive? God, do you care? And that's during the 7 years of tribulation, when it seems like all hell's fury is released upon this earth. You know, and actually it's not hell's fury, it's God's fury, and he's allowing the enemy to bring about a lot of this. I mean, there will be millions of Christians and Jews who will be put to death because of their faith in Jesus Christ during this time period. People will lose their lives. That what is good will be called evil, and what is evil will be called good. And such a drastic turnaround, such darkness, and people will say, God, are you there? Do you care? But at the end of that 7-year period, the bright light will shine in the heavens as he returns on a bright white horse with his armies dressed in fine bright linen as they come behind him, and he destroys the enemy and sets up his kingdom on this earth. No, darkness will never overcome. Never. And so you have to hold on to that. That means in your life, if you're going through a dark period and you think, God, are you there? Do you care? Light will shine. Trust him. Rest in him. We're going to look at this scene as we go through the Roman court scene of the life of Jesus. Next week, we're going to look at the resurrection, and we're going to see the explosion of great light come on the scene. But during this period, we're just going to see shatters of light. But I want you to know right up front, God is in control. I want you to know right up front that his light is shining, and he will bring about his victory in the middle of it. What we see marked by this great darkness are three things: deception, deviation, or a departure from the truth, which actually you could just call it foolishness, and then degradation of the things of God. Begin to degrade or look down on the things of God. And this is exactly what we see. When darkness rules, what is going to take place? And the first thing that we see in this passage is deception. Not only, number one, people are being deceived. People are being deceived. The Bible says of Satan or in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that the God, I think it's verse 6, the God of this age has blinded the eyes or the minds of unbelievers lest they should believe the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. All right? So what he says is that the enemy has deluded or deceived people. God opens up that deception. He shines light upon their eyes so that they may be able to see. But in this sense, he says the enemy deceives. Which is no wonder to us because we know from Jesus' teaching in John chapter 10, verse 10, that the enemy has come, the thief has come to do what? Steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus also said that whenever you're speaking to the Jews, to the Pharisees, he says, you are the son of your father. He says, we have one father. It's Abraham. He says, well, if your father was actually Abraham, you'd listen to me. But he turns around as he keeps teaching them and says, your father is the devil. For he's the father of all lies. And guess what? They're spewing out those same lies. Why? Because they're deceived. You understand that these were Pharisees, these were scribes, these were supposed to be the elite of the elite in the religious institution. That they were supposed to know about the Messiah. They were supposed to know the truth of God's word, but they were so bogged down in their own understanding of the law that they had walked away from God long before. And so when God appeared on the earth, they never even recognized him. Jesus says he came into his own, and his own did not even receive him. They did not welcome him. Why? Because of deception. Deception. They were being deceived. But this deception, whenever you are deceived, always flows out in you continually deceiving others. When you've been deceived, you continue to deceive others as well. I mean, when darkness is controlling you, darkness continues to flow through you. So what we see in this passage is nothing but one deception after another. Remember, whenever we looked at the court case of Jesus, he appeared before Annas, which was the father-in-law of the high priest, which also many feel as the actual high priest, but not in full title. So it's almost like you had two co-high priests during this time. Annas, who was the older one, and his son-in-law, Caiaphas. He appeared before Caiaphas first, then he went before Annas in the Sanhedrin, or Caiaphas in the Sanhedrin. Then, at daylight, they brought Jesus back before the Sanhedrin because it was illegal for them to meet in the middle of the night and cast a verdict of death upon someone. So they met as soon as daylight came to make it official. Notice the deep deception flowing through this. Three times he met before a judge, and three times in the Roman trial he met before a judge. The first time it was before Pilate. When Pilate found out he was from Galilee, he said, you go see Herod. Herod saw him and thought, man, great, he's going to work a miracle for me. And Herod didn't find anything wrong with him, but Jesus just wouldn't talk. He wouldn't say a word to him. He never worked a miracle for him. So they dressed him in beautiful clothes, sent him back to Pilate, and said, man, I find nothing wrong with him. Then he appeared before Pilate again before the final verdict was passed down. Do you remember the charges that they leveled against Jesus that they convicted him of with the Sanhedrin? Blasphemy. Why? Because he declared himself to be the Son of God. He says, and you will see the Son of God seated at the right hand of God. So whenever they looked at this, man, he's blaspheming God because he's saying that God is his father and God does not have sons. Yes, they do. Here they are accusing him of blasphemy, and they are blaspheming the very one who was God before them. But that's what deception does. So they called this against Jesus, and they said, therefore he deserves to die. What say you? And they all said, yeah, he deserves to die. So they gathered him up and brought him before Pilate, and you would think that the very first thing they're going to say, why are you bringing me this guy? That they're going to tell him, he blasphemed against our God, right? I mean, that's the honest truth, right? I mean, if you got in trouble for one thing, if you're at school and you got in trouble and it was for cheating on the test, you're not going to come home and look at your mom and say, yeah, Mom, I got in trouble. What'd you get in trouble for? Well, do I really need to tell you? I mean, you start thinking of ways that you can weasel out of this instead of giving the truth, because you want to give an answer to your mom and dad that's going to kind of soften the blow. You know what I'm saying? That's going to cause them to go, well, I see your point, son. You just don't want to come home and say, yeah, I cheated. I got caught. I was busted. So you continue with the deception to pull the wool over their eyes. In this case, they came before Jesus, or came before Pilate, and Luke chapter, is it 23? They began to accuse Jesus, and they listed three things that they found wrong with Jesus. It's interesting, none of these were proved by them. All right, none of these were proved in their court of law, not a single one. They began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation. All right. That means misleading our nation. Many scholars tend to agree that this is talking about leading in an uprising. Misleading our nation, they're saying that he's out there leading the people to rise up against Rome, to rise up and begin his own kingdom. And if you'll notice, all three of these that they're trying to present before Pilate are each one that Pilate will look at that and say, Rome needs to act. You see what I'm saying? Look at that and saying, okay, Rome needs to listen to this, and Rome needs to put him to death. Why? Because he's misleading the people. He's going out and stirring them up with his teaching throughout the whole land so that they will turn against Rome. Now, was there any truth to that? Not one bit. Not one iota. I mean, Jesus told him, I taught in your synagogues. I taught in the temple. Every day you could come and hear me. Did you ever hear me teach that? Did you ever hear me display that? And Jesus probably could have spoke up and settled it right there with Herod, with Pilate. He never said a word. He said he's misleading our nation. He's forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. Now, that means he's saying he told us not to pay taxes. Now, do you want to get the Romans really mad? Cut off the flow of finances flowing back to Rome. I mean, that's enough to get everybody. I mean, we ought to agree with this, because every election, many times we vote on the candidate that we think is going to help our what? Our pocketbook more than the man who is qualified to lead. And so as we look at this instance, I mean, surely they're thinking, hey, this man is forbidden people to give taxes to Caesar, that Pilate's going to go, whoa, man, we need to take him out. Yeah, but think about the truthfulness of this statement. Just a couple of days ago in the temple, remember they came to Jesus? They said, hey, Jesus, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? What did Jesus do? He says, do you have a Roman coin, a denarius? Yeah, flipped him a coin. Whose inscription is on this coin? Caesar's. He says, well, give to Caesar's what is Caesar's, and the things that are God's unto God. And then they walked away. He never said you shouldn't give, but guess what? If Rome believes this, and you got to take him out. Deception. The third thing that we find in this verse is they said that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, he never, I'm not going to say never, because he never came out and said, I am your Messiah. But he said, even in this passage, whenever they spoke to him in before the high priest, he did tell them, when he says, are you the Son of God? Are you the one? And he says, I am. And so that was a direct agreement and affirmation. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. And then he says, but you're going to see me coming in the clouds with power and great glory as I return back, and every eye will see that. And so what we see is that, yes, this is the only charge that Jesus probably even agreed to, but they're not killing him or wanted him dead because he agreed that he was the Messiah. The Jews wanted him dead because they said there's no way he could be that. He's blaspheming God. Notice how this would fight against Rome, though, because he says he declares that he himself is a king, all right? Does Caesar want another king rising up, want to lead the people astray, forbidding them to pay taxes? You know what it smells of to me? Rebellion. Rebellion. It's time to squash it, Pilate. It's time to take that Roman sword, that Roman pendant that you have, slam it down, and say, let's get rid of him. Pilate wasn't deceived, though. This is the ironic thing. Who should be the one that's walking in truth? Those who are God's people, or those who are the world's people? God's people. Yet, what do we find the Jews doing? they're walking in deception. The only one that showed truth in this, the only one that actually understood and wasn't deceived, was Pilate. He looked at him. You know what he said? He says, you are only delivering him over to me out of, watch this, envy. Out of envy. It's not because he's done anything wrong. It's because you're jealous of him. You say, well, what were they jealous of? They were jealous of the crowds that gathered to hear him. They were jealous of the power that he displayed as the lame walked, the blind saw, the deaf heard, the mute speak, and the dead were raised. They were jealous of his popularity. They were jealous of the authority by which he spoke. They were jealous of the Son of God, in which they should not have been jealous. They should have been bowing and worship and adoration. But because they refused the Son, they walked in darkness and they walked in deception. And I got news for you. If you discard the Son and don't submit your life to him, then what you bring to yourself, not even by choice. You say, I don't choose the darkness. When you discard the light, you receive the darkness. When you go into a cave and you're sitting there with your flashlight, man, you got light and everything's good, and you got the light on your helmet, and man, you're like, man, this is good. This is so neat. This is so much fun. Do you know what brings the darkness? Reject the light. That's all you got to do. If everybody turns off their light, you know what happens? It's instantly dark. There's no light, none whatsoever. You have none in your eyes, none in your fingertips, none at your toes. You have no light shining. And that's exactly the way it is. If you reject Christ, you have no light, you have no hope, and you have death awaiting you. There's deception. He deceives us into thinking that we are in the right and we are speaking the truth. But I want you to notice, secondly, there is deviation. And what deviation is deviation away from the truth. Away from the truth. They're departing from every ounce of wisdom that only comes through the truth of God's word. It's interesting, Moses said of Israel in Deuteronomy 32, verses 28 and 29, for they are a nation void of counsel. There is no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. I mean, God calls them a nation void of counsel. They won't listen to wise words. How true of the Israelites who are gathered here under the guise of being followers of God, worshipers of the one true God, and yet they're not following wisdom. They're killing the God that was sent to them. He came into his own, and his own received them not. This foolishness is seen in the envy that was driving them, and the pride at the heart of envy is pride, and pride will continually lead you down the path of foolishness and not of wisdom, because pride is thinking only of me and what is best for me, but yet humility is thinking only of God and only of others and what is best for him. The foolishness in this case is seen in Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a criminal. And it's interesting to note, as I was studying this week, some scholars tried to say that Barabbas actually means son of rabbi. It means son of Abba or son of daddy. And they took Abba, meaning maybe it's rabbi. And so they said maybe this was some high-ranking rabbi's son who led an insurrection and probably killed a high-ranking Roman official or something. And so they felt like if here he is, you've got Barabbas and you've got Jesus. But I have a problem with that, because if he was a high-ranking official's son, surely they would say, give us Barabbas, you keep Jesus. Right? But in this instance, Pilate comes before them. He says, all right, I'm going to release for you one. And you know what? I should have probably said that before we talked about Barabbas, right? It gets a little context to it. Pilate comes back and he says, I'm going to do this. I do this for you every year, okay? I'm going to release one person from my prison. Doesn't matter if they're on death row. Doesn't matter where they are. I'm going to release one prisoner to you whom you ask. And he always did it on the Passover. Every year at the Passover. So he says, how about I release Barabbas to you or Jesus? Barabbas meaning son of a father. Remember, Abba meaning daddy. It's a term of endearment. The son of daddy. Daddy's boy. Let's just put it that way. Daddy's boy. For the Son of God, the Heavenly Father's son. Man, what an exchange. You see, I don't believe that he was the son of a rabbi. I believe that he was as the most vile criminal you could ever think of. I believe Pilate went through his prison and he thought, who is the most vile, the most hated, the most ugly criminal I can think of? And I'm not talking about ugly as far as looks. I'm talking about ugly as far as just being, you know, that is ugly. You know, your parents say that to you. Who is the one that I can think of? It would be like sitting down and thinking, all right, who is the most vile criminal in our prison on death row today that I could say, would you want this person or Jesus? And he chose Barabbas. He was one who was leading an insurrection, which is an uprising against Rome. He was also a murderer, and some even call him a thief. There were three of them in prison, and all three were scheduled to be crucified that very day by the Romans. So who do you want me to release? Barabbas or Jesus? Now, if we were to sit here and we were to say, okay, we put Chad up here, and we put Connie up here, and we said, okay, I want to give to you Chad, or I want to release for you Connie. The one's going to die, and the other's going to be set free. Every single one in this crowd would probably cry out, yep, sorry, Chad. You lost out, my friend. Even your own family. Your son didn't even say, my daddy. You know what I mean? All right, no-brainer, right? Right? I meant that in a good way, because if it was between me and my wife, I pray you choose my wife. If it was between me and other female, I pray you choose me, because I'd rather die than see them die. And that's the exact same way that Chad would feel. But you know what wisdom says? Wisdom knows you want to save the man, you want to let the woman die. Let the woman live and save the man. I'm letting my sin nature come out strongly today, aren't I? All right, so you see what I'm saying? Wisdom speaks clearly. You know that. It would be like choosing between a murderer and one who has never done anything wrong, and you're like, man, duh. Someone come up there and say, I'll give you $1 million, or I'll give you a dollar. Which one are you going to say? I was like, I want $1 million. That's wisdom, right? I mean, that's no-brainer. In this case, he says, which one do you want? Do you want Jesus or Barabbas? You know what they said? Give us Barabbas! I'm like, are you out of your mind? But you need to understand about this crowd. I don't believe that this was the normal crowd. I don't think that there were thousands there. I think it's more like 100 or less. You know why? They're gathered in the courtyard of Pilate's palace. They're gathered in the courtyard. And as they're gathered there, you know who's there? Because this is like 6 o'clock in the morning, 6:30, maybe 7 o'clock at the latest. You see, they would do business earlier in those days, because you know what they did at lunch? Siesta. It was at the heat of the day. They couldn't go in and turn on the air conditioner and get it running. So you know what they did? They did business early, and they did business late. And they would sleep during the daylight hours, during that noon where it's the hottest part of the day. So they're there as soon as daylight has come, as soon as they can pass the verdict, they hand Jesus over to Pilate. And you know what the high priest did? They started gathering in their people. Hey, it's ready. Come on. Remember, we want Jesus dead at all costs. Remember, we don't want him to live. Remember, it is important for our nation that he die for all the people. You think, did they really say that? You know what? Pilate prophesied that about 10 days before this. He prophesied that it is important that one man, it's better that one man die for the sins of the people than for all the people to die. The Bible says he didn't know what he was saying. But being a high priest, God prophesied through him. If God can speak through a donkey, he can surely speak through a lost man. The crowd was there, and as they began to hear Pilate say to them, who do you want me to release to you? And they immediately cried out, Barabbas. And he says, what do you want us to do with this man? They said, crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. Is there any wisdom in that? But isn't that where the darkness takes you? How many times have you seen someone that is caught in an addiction and they do something so stupid, you think, how? Why? Men have sold their kids for sex because of addiction. Men have left their families, left them for days at a time because of an addiction. Men have lost jobs and women have lost jobs because of an addiction. And what is driving that thought? What's best for them? What they need, what the flesh is desiring. And you know what? We do the same thing when it comes to, I'm not talking about an addiction to drugs or an addiction to sex or addictions to alcohol. I'm just talking about an addiction to pride. Talking about addiction to things and purchasing things and gotta have things. And you know what we do? We begin to spend and we begin to spend without any indication of how any of our money is bringing honor and glory to God. All we can think about is we need what we need. We're not walking in wisdom. It's controlling us. But that's what the darkness does. The light comes when we surrender that back to the Lord. So there's deviation seen in Barabbas. There's also a deviation, a departure from wisdom in Pilate. And in Pilate, it wasn't that he didn't know what was truth. I mean, because he's looking at the whole situation. And he knows Jesus is innocent. He understands that. I mean, in every instance, John's gospel gives us the indication that Pilate over and over and over tried to set Jesus free. Three times we find, especially in Luke's gospel, in his recollection of this, three times he says, he's innocent. The second time he says, I find no guilt in him and neither has Herod. And the third time says, I find no guilt in this man. So his eyes are wide open, right? He's actually seeing what is happening. So where does the deviation from wisdom come in? Because Pilate looked at it this way. If I kill this man, I'm going to have an uproar. If I kill this man, I may lose my job. If I kill this man, Rome may send me somewhere else. Because I've already gotten in a lot of trouble. But this is Pilate speaking. He's already been in a lot of trouble for things that he has done and not keeping the peace in Jerusalem and in the Palestine area at this time. So immediately, you know what he began to think as the people began to cry out, man, if you do this, you're no friend to Caesar. Because he said that he was a king. And if you don't do something to him, guess what? You're going to pay the penalty. After each time trying to get him free, you know what he did? He capitulated to what the crowd wanted. He didn't want to upset the norm. He chose to jump in stream and flow with whatever the world was thinking at that time. And you know where that gets you? Death. And you know where that gets you? Darkness. Jesus had already witnessed to Pilate. In John's Gospel, chapter 18, Pilate is Jesus is before him, and he asked him if he was a king. And John 18, Rick, you're going to have to go back a little bit, verse 36 and 38. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews." So he says, "Be at ease. Be at ease, Pilate. I'm not here to set up my kingdom right now." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Listen to what Jesus said. "You say that I am a king. You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I have come into the world. To bear witness to the what? To the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And then Pilate then said to him, "What is truth?" See, Pilate, I think he had a more grasp on what was truth than anyone else, but Pilate's own choice was to deny the truth and capitulate to the crowd and go with what the world was saying on this matter, which, understandably, we never find any mention of Pilate coming to faith in Christ. None. Pilate comes back before the people in Luke's gospel. In Luke's gospel, chapter 23, verse 13 through 16 says this. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." Mark 15:14, in our text, Pilate said, "Why? Because the people began to sound out to him, 'Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him.'" And Pilate says, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." And when he could see that there was no way he was going to stop the crowd, he sent Jesus out to be scourged. This is where degradation begins to step in. Degradation is to degrade, to put down, to dirty, to defame. And the idea is, whenever you're in darkness, you will do all that is within your power to make those that are in the light look dark. Those that are in the light look bad. Jesus taught it in this way in John's Gospel, chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 19 and following. And this is the judgment. Light is coming to the world. Who is the light? "And the people loved the darkness rather than the light." Why? "Because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things," what do they do to the light? "They hate the light and does not come to the light, lest his works or her works should be brought out into the open where everybody sees it." That's what light does. It shows you the dirt that's on your own face. And so he says, "But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." And what we see happening in this passage is those that were that Christ's light has shined upon, they have now retreated back into the darkness. They have beaten Jesus. They have degraded the very Son of God, God himself, so that it would make them feel better about their envy, about their murderous heart, about their sinful death that was ruling in their lives. You remember with the Pharisees and the scribes, the temple servants balled up their fist and would beat Jesus. They would slap him with their hands. They would spit upon his face. He is now brought before the Romans, bound. Pilate sends him out to be scourged. Scourged means to be whipped. They would take a cat of nine tails, which is a long wooden handle with three straps of leather, and intermittently in the leather there were metal balls, and some say that there was bone wrapped around the metal balls, and others say that maybe the bone, sheep bones, were put on the straps at other places. And what would happen is, when this strap would go around your body, the round steel balls would contuse into the body, where it would leave bruises and indentions. And then the bone would stick into the body, so that when they would throw it and then pull it back, it would rip the flesh off the person. That's so gruesome. It wasn't one man that did it, it was two. One would be on one side of the body, the other would be on the other. And they were an expert at what they do. They would beat them all the way up and down their body, where their whole body would be lacerated. Some would say, how many blows did Jesus receive this day? Immediately, what I was always told growing up is 39, because 40 is against the law. I mean, for you can only give 40, and anything above that, then you have to be judged. But guess what, folks? That's Jewish law. The Jews are beating him. The Romans are. And what the Romans would do with crucifixion, they would pretty much take him near unto his death so that he would not be on the cross long. So that you know that they were beating him severely. Going in Jesus' case in this manner is that we get the indication from John's gospel is that Pilate sent him to be scourged with the intention that after they saw him beaten in this way and he presented them before them, that they would actually say, "Release him. Enough's been done." So maybe they didn't beat him as bad. But we know they did. You know why? Because Jesus couldn't carry his crossbar, the head bar that was at the top. They would carry that to the crucifixion site, and it weighed anywhere from 75 to 125 pounds. And we know that Jesus, as he was carrying his, fell along the way, and he could not carry it. So we find in verse 21, they grabbed a passerby and made him carry it. And we'll talk about that next week. So we know that Jesus was beaten severely. He is tied with his hands straight up above his head. He is naked before them all, and they would rip his flesh apart. What if it was your boy that was sitting? What if it was your boy that was being beaten like that? Could you stand it? Yet God the Father looked down upon his son. And as they beat him, he watched. And darkness ruled. Jesus never cried out and said, "Leave me alone." Jesus never called down and a battalion of angels who would have come down. One angel would have wiped them all out. Jesus could have spoke the word, and everybody in that area, all 600 soldiers of the battalion, would have fell over and died. But he didn't. They continued to degrade him. You know what's interesting? Most of this group, remember there were a cohort of soldiers that went up on to the Garden of Gethsemane with the temple servants and they arrested Jesus? So most of this battalion that was gathered there that day was up in the garden. And when Jesus stood before them and he said, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." And what do? Wham! They fell backwards. Because of the power and the authority from him. And these same men who saw that same power and that same authority with gleeful disgust in their mind are mocking him. He is a bloody mess as he sits before them. They take a thorn bush and they begin to make a crown out of that thorn bush. His own blood, whoever made it, is probably on the thorns. And then he takes that thorn bush, that crown, and puts it on his head, then takes a staff, a reed, and puts it in his hand, and the very blood from his hands was now laying on Jesus, and then they took that staff, and they beat it upon his head, where the crown of thorns drove into his head, and they would kneel, and they would say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they would rise up and spit in his face, and then someone else would say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they would take a rod and beat him on his head. I'm talking all hell is breaking loose against the only one righteous person in all of the world, in all of creation, and the darkness is ruling, right? No, it's not. The saying with Jesus, when Pilate brought them back before the crowds, I never forget reading this as a young man. And the Jews says, and Pilate says, "Well, what am I to do with Jesus?" And they said, "Crucify him." And he says, "Well, his blood be upon your heads." And he says, "His blood be upon us and our children's heads." And I read that and I said, if they only knew what they were saying. Because you know what was happening? Their blood was on Christ. Heads. And the only way they would find salvation is when the blood of Christ was put upon their heads. That soldier whose fingers were plucked as he put the crown of thorns upon the head of Christ, it was mingled with the blood of Jesus. And I got news for you. The only way that we're going to find life and the only way we're going to be delivered from the darkness is whenever we kill ourselves before the Lord and allow his life to live within us. Paul would say it like this: we are to die daily that the very life of Christ may live within us. John's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 9. This is the beginning of the Gospel of John, and he's introducing John the Baptist, who says he was not that light, and is introducing Jesus. Jesus is the Word that was with God, that was God. Jesus is the Word that through him all things were created. Jesus is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 9, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. People were still in darkness. He came into his own, shining as light, the light of his love, the light of the law, the light of the word, the light of truth, and his own people did not receive him. Verse 12. But to all, what's that word? All who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of flesh, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of what? God. See, the light of the world came and was rejected, but the light suffered the oppression of the darkness, so that on the third day after he died on the cross, he would resurrect from the grave, and the light will never be stamped out again. Never. You're here today, and maybe you have rejected the light of Christ so often. You say, no, I'm not an evil person. Listen, all of us are evil. All of us are evil and sinful apart from Christ. And even good people do evil things. It's not a matter of whether or not you're evil or not, whether you think you're good or whether you're bad, but are you rejecting Christ? Or are you submitting your life to him? Are you living for him? Or are you just saying, hey, he's my Savior by name, but I know I don't live for him. No, I don't follow him. I go to church. I do what is good. That's not enough. You're deceived. I ask you this day, look into the eyes of love who suffered rebuke at the hands of men and never said anything in return, who left us that example, the one that was nailed to the cross and the one who rose from the grave so that he can give us himself, period, himself, his life, his hope, his power. It's called resurrection power. Give your life to him. Listen, he's not up there saying it's about time. He's not up there saying I'm going to beat you before you do it. You know what he's up there? He's got his arms wide open. He says, now's the day of salvation. Come home, child. Come home. Maybe you're here and you know what? We all have an ebb and flow with the darkness in our life. Sometimes We're surfing on the top in the light of God's victory, and other times we seem to be swimming underground in the darkness and gulping for air and saying, God, save me, do something. And sometimes we identify more with the darkness in our life than we do in righteousness in God's light. Every time we've been looking at this guy, you know what God is saying? Repent. Come to the light. Walk in the light as he is in the light. Allow his love to set you free. Allow his word to wash you and purify you so that you can continually walk in obedience with him. God doesn't want to beat you. God wants to use you and fellowship with you and love you and pour and manifest his life, his love through you. Surrender to him, church. Every time we come to his word and we're faced with truth, we ought to be saying, God, I give you my all. I surrender all. Father, we love you. It's so hard to look at the darkness. You get so tired. You just want to say, God, just let there be light. And you just want to stand in the glory of that light. And you want to proclaim the resurrection over and over and over again. But we need to see all of hell had its day against you. And it wasn't enough. They threw everything they could at you. But it wasn't enough. Because you will never be defeated. You stand victorious and you always will. Your will stand. And what you desire will come about. And that we rejoice in. May we by faith walk in that. May we by faith see that even though we cannot understand what your plan is. May by faith we rest in your faithfulness to us. Even when we can't see that you're faithful. I pray this day that you would save those whom you have been speaking to and calling to yourself, that no excuse would be given, but they would cry out in their hearts, save me. deliver me. Enable me to be the man or woman you want me to be. As we stand to our feet and we begin a time of prayer, I want to ask you to begin praying. You may want to come and kneel at the altars and to begin to pray at our altars. Intercession for the body, intercession for our country, intercession for churches, intercession for Brainerd and the coming merge. Or maybe you would want someone to pray with you. There is encouragement in that. I'm standing out in the front. If you want me to pray with you, I'd be glad to pray with you. If you want to take the hand of a friend, a spouse who is with you, and take their hand and come and kneel together and pray, then you do that at this time. Ask you to pray for our missionary couple this morning and this week. They're serving in Michigan. Travis and Jennifer Whitaker serving as church planters in Michigan. Pray that our Father will speak through them and open up the eyes of the church that they may go out and speak the gospel clearly with great power and boldness. They would love their community with the love that God has given them. He would open up the eyes of those around them. Pray for the body of Brainerd, North Georgia, as we're moving quickly towards this. Pray, first of all, God would give you eyes to see Jesus clearly, that you would not allow personal preferences, pride, to keep you from seeing Him and following Him clearly. Pray the same for those that are part of the body of Brainerd, so that as we come together, that the very love of Christ, the knowledge of Christ, and our purpose in pursuing you would break down all barriers and give us complete unity. Pray for the community that surrounds us, that God may continue to show us ways to minister to them, to lead them to know Jesus. May He draw them to His ways. Pray for our churches in Zimbabwe along the Zambezi River. Five Sunrise campuses there. Pastor Moffitt. See south of Bulawayo. Bless them with abundant harvest so that they would have food to winter seasons, and seed to plant new crops next year. Pray the church will grow wisdom and understanding and knowledge of God and application of His word in our lives. We thank you that you hear us as always, Father.
not only hear, you answer. We thank you for the life that we have in you, Jesus. We don't take it for granted. We can't wait to get to the resurrection and rest on that, but I tell you, through this week, we will not rest in the darkness, but we will rest in the light. Because when we come to you as the light of the world, you tell us that now we become light. Shine your light through us. May there be no darkness. May the light and love of Jesus be manifest to those that we work with, those that we live with, those that we go to school with, those we play with. For it's in the name of Jesus we do pray. Amen. Amen.